Thank you. I don't know how I can possibly carry on from what Robbie did, but I will try, so you have to bear with me. We ended up at the end of the last presentation that Robbie gave with St. Paul whisked out of Thessalonica because of the problems he caused. So I'm going to ask, actually, could we have the map? He goes out from Thessalonica up here and is whisked away to a city 30 miles west, 60 miles west even, here to Berea or Beroea, depending on how you pronounce it. And St. Paul does what he always does. His modus operandi has always been, first of all, he preached the gospel to the Jews. So he goes straight to the synagogue in Beroea and preaches the gospel. Of course, going to the synagogue also means, as we've noticed before, he's also going to catch a lot of Gentiles who've already become interested in Judaism and now will hear the completion of the Old Covenant in the person of our Lord. He preaches in Beroea. The Jews in the synagogue and the Gentiles too receive what he has to say with great enthusiasm. They're interested and they want to hear as much as they can. Many are converted. As, of course, also are many of the Gentiles who are coming along to synagogue meetings in any case. The trouble is, word gets out that St. Paul is in Beroea. And the people of Thessalonica, the Jews of Thessalonica, who've managed to make sure he's evicted, follow him and turn up in Beroea, where he is, and stir up the crowds. We've heard him before. We heard him in our town, and we should tell you what he did to us. You better get rid of him too. It's basically what happens. And once again, just as happened in Thessalonica, the same thing happens in Beroea. The converted, the Christians of the town, say, you know, St. Paul, we really do love you loads, and you told us so much, but could he possibly go and tell somebody else now? And we can have some peace and quiet, because to be perfectly honest, you are too hot to handle. And wherever you go, you're stirring people up. So being the inflammatory one, it's St. Paul who leaves. And Silas and Timothy stay. And they don't seem to mind that, as long as St. Paul is gently just moved on. Paul is put on a ship. And they sail Paul right the way down the coast to Athens. We've now got to about 50 AD. Athens, I mean, you know about Athens. Athens, very ancient, very proud city with a great, great history. The people of Athens have contributed some of the greatest philosophers to the world, Aeschylus, Euripides. They have not just playwrights, but the greatest thinkers, Aristotle and Plato, Sophocles. And we're talking about some of the greatest minds in history, not only minds, but also Athens had become, by this stage, a byword for the fight against tyranny. You think of the invasion of the Persians, Xerxes and Darius, the battles of Marathon and Salamis and Plataea. These were primarily Athenian-led, and Athens has been the beacon for hundreds of years of freedom. It's been the founder of a massive empire. They had a maritime empire across most of the islands of the Aegean. At one stage, Athens was the world leader, culturally, economically, socially, in practically every sphere. Athens is now very much, by this stage, in decline. It's no longer an independent city, it's Roman, it's part of the empire. But it hankers after this ancient history it's had, this ancient tradition, particularly in terms of its philosophy. And it's still producing, well, people who regard themselves as being the major philosophical thinkers of the day, which of course is going to interest St. Paul when he arrives, because he has philosophy to contribute and a theology to contribute to complete what they've been discussing and debating for hundreds of years. By this stage in history, by 50 AD, Athens has something of an international reputation. It's actually recorded in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts 17. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except hearing or telling something new. They loved to gossip. to discuss the newest ideas that were coming out. This is quite fertile ground for an apostle who comes to preach redemption in our Lord. He's only in Athens for a very short time, St. Paul. And when he lands in this what had been a great city, St. Paul sends a message back with a boat that's going back up to Berea. And the message he sends is to ask Silas and Timothy, who stayed behind, to come and join him as soon as possible while he wanders about Athens to see what he can do. But there's no real indication that St. Paul actually intended to stay there very long. It seems to be a kind of stopover. He does go, as you would expect, his first stop, as always, is to the synagogue in Athens, where he preaches. He also goes to the Agora, the great marketplace, which is more than just stalls where people buy and sell sausages and bananas. I don't know whether they got the bananas from. but, you know, the local produce. It is the Agora is a place of discussion. It's a place of philosophical debate and, you know, what's the latest philosophical theory that's going about. When he's there and talking about the gospel he has to proclaim, he incites the interest of the local thinkers and philosophers, and they invite him to come with them to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is where philosophers meet. This is the Acropolis, the ancient centre of the city of Athens. The Areopagus is a rock just about here, just outside the sacred shrine of the Acropolis itself. But I think there's another picture of that. There we go. Oh, beautifully concealed. It's actually there. The Areopagus is round here, just at the entrance on the far side of the Acropolis. It's where the High Council of Athens met, so it's where the politicians are, the great decision makers in terms of policy and social practice. Also, it's also where the philosophers meet to debate and to discuss. So he's there amongst a group of the high and the mighty. He gives a speech, which is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, to the pagan philosophers who are there, and the style of his speech is fascinating. Once again, just as at Lystra in his first missionary journey, so here he's talking to a predominantly pagan group, and in this case they're philosophers. So, of course, there's no point in him using his ordinary preaching approach, which is to say, let's look at the Old Testament that we know so well and see how it's completed in the person of our Lord, because that will mean nothing to pagan philosophers. So he takes a totally different track, and he talks in terms of their own culture. And this is where, famously, he talks about the altar to the unknown God. Athens, by this stage, is filled with shrines and altars to all sorts of gods that they've picked up from their own Greek culture, but also from far and wide. But there's also an altar to a god that they haven't identified yet. Very Greek thing to do, you sort of, you know, hedge your bets. There's probably another one. We better worship to that one too, because otherwise something might go wrong. It was actually built, the altar to the unknown god, after a philosopher from Crete, Epimenides, came to Athens about 500 years earlier and saved the city from a plague. And they weren't quite sure which god he'd invoked. So they thought, we'll build an altar to whoever it was. And this altar remained to an unknown god. And St. Paul, of course, comes and arrives and says, well, that is exactly the one I want to preach to you about. Not Zeus, not Hera and all the others, this one. And the unknown god has now, of course, made himself known. It's the whole essence of the incarnation. He also uses classical Greek literature. If you read the text of his speech, he's not quoting from the Old Testament, he quotes from Epimenides, this man who'd saved the city 500 years earlier, from some of his writings, and from a poet, Aratos, an Athenian poet 300 years earlier. He's realised who he's talking to, and he's realised, I'll quote you one of your own to show you that the seeds of the knowledge of God have been placed even through pagan philosophers. That must have gone down a storm. You know, you imagine somebody coming to England saying, I want to preach to you a new God, and actually saying, because as Shakespeare said, a very clever, very, you know, wise use of using the local culture without changing the gospel, but enculturating the message by using what's already there. Most importantly of all, his speech in Athens deals with natural law. A very simple, very basic Catholic theology, which says, If it's the Lord God who's created the universe, then he's planted within that creation the signs that actually lead to himself. As the church has taught, you can come to a certain knowledge of God just from observation of the world around you. It isn't perfect and complete. You need the person of our Lord. But you can come to know God just from the way in which the seasons provide that which is necessary for our life and our growth. In fact, he talks about in his speech, he says that God has willed that man, pagan man, even man who hasn't heard the gospel yet, should seek God in the hope that all might feel after him and find him. Sense of sort of groping towards the fullness of truth already present. And now Paul's come to expose that and to complete that by preaching the person of our Lord. Unfortunately, he has a problem. And the problem he encounters in Athens is the resurrection. For the Greeks, the soul is immortal, but it's imprisoned in the body. The body is a case that holds the soul from really expressing itself. And so death is a release from this chains of mortality, chains of earthly life. Of course, St. Paul preaches the resurrection of the body, that the body is created by God too. It needs to be transformed, but it's essentially a holy thing. They have a lot of difficulty with this, and the philosophers argue about it. It's something we'll find crops up again, the problem with the resurrection. Anyway, his success in Athens is not particularly great, and St. Paul fairly swiftly moves on, and he moves from Athens. Oh, there's another picture. That's the Areopagus there. There we are, you see. Those listening to the tape will have no idea what I've just said. He moves from Athens, which is the cultural centre of Greece, west to the city of Corinth. Corinth is the administrative centre of Greece. Corinth is very much a new city. Well, it's actually an old city that was destroyed. The Romans wiped it out in 145 BC for rebellion. And for about 100 years, it was desolate. Squatters would live in the ruins. There was nothing there. Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC, not long before he was assassinated. And he created a new city with freed slaves. It was a Roman colony. So it's now a Roman city in the middle of Greece. And it grows fantastically quickly. And the reason it does so is because of its location. If you see, it's actually not hugely obvious on the map. Corinth is here, just at the edge, just on the western side of the narrowest part of the link between this part of Greece, this part of the island, and the island of Achaia, or the almost island of Achaia. Now, it's a very narrow corridor of land, and if you've ever been through the Corinth Canal, anybody ever been through the Corinth, the one that's been was chopped out more recently? Alexander the Great wanted to build a canal through the Isthmus of Corinth, because if you want to trade from the east with the west, you can't go across the Mediterranean because storms and all the rest. You'll hug the coast. Well, you get to here, and you have to go the whole way around the Peloponnese. Unless, of course, you can just cut across this narrow strip of land. Corinth sits right on that narrow strip of land. And what they used to do, there were two ports, one at the north end up here, and one at the south end there. And the ship would arrive at one end, and they would either unload the cargo and drag it 6 miles over land to the other side, to the port at Lexium here. And then you just get on another boat and off you go, saving you a 600-mile round journey. Or they even used to drag the boats over land. Well, as you can imagine, the city that stood in the middle between these two ports got fantastically rich very, very quickly. It didn't have any trade really of its own. It got rich on the back of a trade route, and that brought with it all sorts of problems. Like any sort of yuppie town, it gets so wealthy it doesn't know what to do with its money. And in the laziness of that situation, the massive, ostentatious wealth comes with it. What am I going to do with my fortune? Well, I'll use it in the way most people use huge and enormous fortunes, in every perversity I can possibly think of, which is really what happens in Corinth. Corinth becomes a massively divided place. Political factions, social factions, the rich and the poor, those who are on the in and those who are on the out. The politics of Corinth was widely known for being the most disreputable in the Middle East at the time. They were known for very sharp business practice, cutthroat competition, ostentatious displays of ridiculous wealth. This is the kind of city St. Paul's landed up in. It's also the administrative centre for the Roman province of Greece. So it's got all the business makers, it's got all the politicians, it's got the Roman proconsul. This is the heart of Roman Greece. It's also the site of the great games, the Isthmian Games. You think of the Olympic Games. Those are just one of the various sacred games that took place in and around Greece. One of them took place in Corinth at the Isthmian Games, which is one of the reasons why, if you read St. Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, again, St. Paul, he notices the local features and uses them as ways of proclaiming the gospel. Bearing in mind, this is a city that hosts these great games to which athletes would come and compete with each other. Listen to what he says about the attempt, the struggle for a Christian to gain heaven. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. While I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." See, this is the tactic and the method of a genuinely inspired preacher who will see the local culture and say, I'll use that to show what we are about as Christian people. In terms of religion, Corinth was about as promiscuous as you can get. And I mean that in both senses of the word. It was promiscuous, both in a sense it just drew in as many cults as it could. It was said that there were more temples in Corinth than there were in Rome. There were temples to every god you can imagine, to Isis, and it's an Egyptian god, Asclepius, the healer, as well as all the Greek gods and a whole load of Roman ones as well. If you worshipped a god, you'd find a temple in Corinth. They had a particular custom in Corinth, which is sort of a Greek one, that beside the temple where you worshipped would be a massive dining hall. So they joined together the idea of worship in the temple and a sort of ritual meal. Very significant for the emergence of Christianity, because for us, our sacrifice takes place in the form of the Eucharist, the Mass, the origin of which is the Passover meal. Now, they would have a huge banquet and get hugely drunk, the rich bringing flagons and all sorts of things and dining this great banquet and then worshipping in the temple. Well, of course, when the Christians of Corinth come to worship, it's no wonder that St. Paul has to write to them later on and say, I hear you Christians have been doing what the pagans do in their cultic dining halls. You're bringing along your own wine and getting plastered. This is not to happen. How culture can pervert the faith. So we have the problem with dining. We also have the problem with Aphrodite. Now Corinth, a bit like Athens with the Acropolis, on top of a big rock with the temples, things, Corinth had an Acro-Corinth, a high Corinth. On top of it was a massive temple to Aphrodite. A Roman writer of the time describes that this temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love, this temple was so big it employed 1,000 priestesses. Now these weren't priestesses in a way you might imagine. They're temple prostitutes. The worship of this particular god, the goddess of love, was through sex. So it was quite a popular cult. Certainly amongst the chaps. I'm not sure how the wives felt about it. So temple prostitution, worship through a degrading of our own sexuality, is part of the life of Corinth. So much so, it was so well known for its sexual depravity that it was infamous in pagan circles, not just in Christian ones. Corinthians were known as being amongst the most depraved of the East. In fact, there were synonyms. The Greek phrase for a Corinthian girl, Corinthia Kore, was slang around the Middle East for a prostitute. You're a Corinthian girl. That means you have no virtue whatsoever. The phrase a Corinthian businessman, Corinthiastes, was slang for a pimp. I must go and see a Corinthian businessman. Oh, yeah. And the phrase to play the Corinthian, to be like a Corinthian, Corinthiazestai, and Greek scholars, you can correct me on my pronunciation later, to be a Corinthian businessman meant to visit a brothel. I see you've become quite a Corinthian these days. That's the mores of Corinth. This is the Soho of its day. And into the middle of it walks the great apostle, St. Paul. Now, Corinth has a big Jewish community too. It's not just a pagan centre. So he's got the Jewish community and he's got a very corrupt, very depraved pagan culture. Very rich, and with all the problems that goes with that. Corinth is going to take a lot of St. Paul's time. In fact, he's here for the vast majority of the second missionary journey. He's here for 18 months. You think of the other places he's been to, he moved in and was often moved on again fairly quickly. In Corinth, he stays. I think it's fairly obvious why. He sees there will be converts, but there's going to be a lot of work to do. So, living in Corinth, St. Paul, remember he's a tent maker. St. Paul lives in Corinth as a tent maker. He earns his own keep for a lot of the time that he's there. He stays, for part of the time at least, with two Jewish converts who come up again and again. They become quite close co-workers with him, Aquila and Priscilla. Those names may be familiar because they come up every now and again in the Acts, also in the letters too. Aquila and Priscilla were actually expelled from Rome. They were Romans, Roman Jews. We know from the Roman author, the Roman writer Suetonius, that in 49 AD, that's only 2 years earlier, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And Suetonius records the reason why he did it. Just in the city of Rome, he says he expels them because they were the cause of riots in the city of Rome because of Christos. And it seems fairly clear that Christos is Christos. It seems that the troubles that Paul was encountering and preaching the gospel in Greece have been taking place in Rome too, where by now St. Peter is almost certainly already ensconced, and it appears the Jews of Rome are reacting to Christianity in the same way that the Jews of Greece have been. And the riots that are ensuing, the Emperor Claudius says, I'm taking the troublemakers out. That's the Jews who are complaining. Priscilla and Aquila are these two he meets in Corinth are fugitives, if you like. They've had to flee from Rome as a consequence. So he goes to Corinth, and I leave it up to you to tell me, where's the first place he will go to in Corinth to preach the gospel? This anti-Semite. Straight to the synagogue, as always. This is the man who apparently has turned his back on Judaism. Not at all. He goes straight to the Jews, first of all, to preach the gospel. He is rejected almost immediately by the Jewish community of Corinth, and so he turns to the Gentiles and focuses on them. He does have some Jewish converts. In fact, we do know that the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, he actually baptizes himself. And if you read the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, because of the divisions that have taken place in the Christian community, he writes to them that famous passage, you know, you're divided, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, I am for Christ, all that sort of. He says, I'm actually incredibly glad that I baptized hardly any of you. He's almost washing his hands of them, except a few, he says, and Crispus is one of them. The leader of the synagogue of Corinth is a convert. You can imagine how that went down in first century Corinth. Anyway, he's there and he's preaching. At some stage, we're not quite sure when, but at some stage during this time, Timothy and Silas arrive in Corinth. Having sailed down from Beroea, they come and join him in the mission in Corinth. But Timothy doesn't stay long, because word reaches St. Paul that problems have arisen in the Christian community that he has established in Thessalonica. Now remember, he had to leave there fairly quickly because of problems. He hadn't finished preaching the gospel. Now, as a consequence, they've only half done their RCIA. So there's an awful lot of the gospel they don't know yet, in effect. As a result, there are problems emerging. We're not entirely certain what they are, but we can reconstruct them to some degree, partly from the letters. We do know there's been persecution by the local Jewish community, as St. Paul himself experienced, so they're being threatened. And he's going to have to encourage them to hold firm in spite of the local situation. We do know that his time in Thessalonica was short, so we do know that he's got to complete their education in the faith. They haven't heard the fullness of the good news as yet. We do know the Greek problem with the resurrection of the body. So it's no wonder that when he writes to the people of Thessalonica, the resurrection is going to be a major issue, because the Greeks are having trouble with this idea that the body could be raised from the dead. And we do know that what is emerging now is a new problem. St. Paul is not the only one preaching the gospel. There are others, and there are discrepancies. We are not living in the first age when there are different people preaching what's the teaching of Christ, and they're conflicting. St. Paul is now having to deal with other Christian teachers and preachers who are preaching something substantially different from what he is preaching that's been confirmed by the apostles, and that's going to have to be dealt with. So, what he does is he sends Timothy back on a mission. He stays in Corinth and sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to start to deal with the situation. In fact, he writes later on, he said, "I send Timothy to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions, to teach you and to encourage you to be strong in spite of everything." We also know, while Timothy is away, St. Paul is having problems, because resistance is organized to him from the local Jewish community in Thessalonica. He is hauled up before the proconsul, Gallio. Now, Gallio, remember, being a proconsul, he's right at the top of the imperial administration. He is effectively number two or number three to the emperor. He's been a consul for a year. He's also the brother, something I discovered recently, the brother of the philosopher Seneca. And Seneca was the tutor of Nero. So he's the brother of Nero's teacher. This man is right at the heart of imperial government. And look what happens when Paul comes up against Roman law, because Gallio hears what's going on and refuses to try the case. He says, this is a matter of Jew against Jew. You're having an internal family squabble. This has got nothing to do with me. If your faith means you're going to have fight each other, then you fight away. I'm not getting involved. Can you imagine what would have happened if Pontius Pilate had had the same reaction? In effect, Roman law says that's what he should have done. This is an internal thing. You sort it out yourself. Don't you with me? That's what Gallio does, and sends them out saying, I'm not going to hear this. Remember the first proconsul that Paul met, he converted in Cyprus. The second proconsul he meets says, I'm not going to get involved. I have nothing against this man or what he's teaching. You sort it out yourselves. So the Jews who've you know, put on this show and tried to get Paul arrested, as they're leaving the tribunal, they turn on their leader and beat him up. Oddly enough, I can't prove this, but the leader of the faction, the synagogue that tried to take Paul out, is called Sosthenes. That's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. If you look at the second letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, is sent from Paul and Sosthenes. That's obviously somebody known to the Christians in Corinth. Perhaps the very person they beat up on the steps of the tribunal was later to become a Christian. It may well be that they beat him up because they knew he was actually quite sympathetic already. It's only a thought, but you can see the divisions that are being caused. People are being called in one direction to the faith and are paying for it. It's a very courageous decision to make. Anyway, while this is going on, Timothy's in Thessalonica. He returns back to Corinth, bringing news of what's going on in Corinth. Paul's response is to write a letter to the people of Thessalonica, a letter that you can read in the letters of the New Testament. It's probably the first letter he wrote that is canonized in Scripture. It was written about 51, possibly early 52, but not entirely certain. Don't forget, there is no written gospel as yet. There are no New Testament texts that you and I know so well. They've got the Old Testament, that's it. And they've got the teaching of the apostles. So he writes, but remember, he's not writing to give a complete synthesis of Christian teaching. He's writing to respond to what Timothy said, oh, by the way, Paul, this is what's going on. They've had problems with this and this and this. So he responds to this and this and this with specific Christian teaching. So his letter, if you read it, you can see how particular it is. He tells them, you've suffered because of the faith. Have courage. Hold fast to what I've taught you. He says to them, be pure. Whole Christian purity is something very valuable. Again, you'd ask why. Well, look at the Greek culture. A Greek culture that says that the homosexual love between an adult male and a child male is the purest form of love. Nowadays, you'd be arrested for that. In this culture, it is the perfect form of love. So St. Paul is saying, look, don't take the values of the local culture, take Christian value, which is purity of body as well as of soul. And that goes to our sexuality too. He deals with the resurrection. Because, of course, he probably hasn't had to deal with that yet because he had to get out of Thessalonica so fast. And he also says about the end of the world. Don't be distracted by worries about the end of the world. Don't think to yourself it's coming tomorrow or next week, and as a consequence, you can just stop your work because what's the point? We're all going to blow up shortly. He says, the end will come, but don't get too worried about it. Carry on with what you're doing, but don't get too entrenched. Don't get too obsessed with worldly things. Carry on, but remember, there will be an end. Unfortunately, his letter does not settle every question that's going on in Thessalonica. Some months later, and he's still in Corinth at this stage, Paul hears of new problems in Thessalonica. The first letter has dealt with some, but there's still rumblings going on. And you know how long rumblings can go on for, because our communities still deal with them. So it appears that the problem now, possibly as a response to his first letter saying that the end is going to come, it appears that teachers have arrived in Thessalonica, possibly saying that they were sent by St. Paul, possibly even pretending, carrying with them a forgery, a letter that claims to be from St. Paul, because he refers to it in this letter when he talks about concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It appears that what's happened is someone's arrived, or some people have arrived in Thessalonica, and they've said either the end of the world is here already, or is just round the corner. In which case, why bother? You may as well down tools, forget your work, forget looking after your family, forget fighting for justice and all of that. You may as well just sit this one out, because there's no point wasting your energy, really. Give up your jobs and just watch the clock, because it's ticking. Well, he writes again, and this is the second letter that you'll find in the scriptures to the Corinthians, which deals with these issues. He talks about the second coming, and he says it is coming. The Lord will return in glory. His glory will be made manifest, his kingdom will be complete. But it's not so imminent. It's not just round the corner. We don't know when it's going to be. I was interested thinking on my way over tonight just how many times in recent history people have been convinced that the end is round the corner. Do you remember the year 2000? I couldn't believe it. In this modern scientific age, scratch the level of science off, and underneath, very close to the surface, Hale-Bopp, do you remember the comet? Yeah. There's a group of people who believe that behind the comet was a spaceship that was coming to pick up those who were, you know, of this particular cult, and they committed mass suicide. You know, come and get us. I heard on the radio this evening that, you know, this particle accelerator in CERN, switched on today, well, sort of partially switched on today, a 16-year-old girl in India killed herself today by drinking pesticide because she was convinced that the switching on of this machine would end the world. That's today. Do you know, plus ça change. Underneath the surface, this idea of the end of things can motivate us. And St. Paul's writing to say, don't let this throw you off track. The Lord is going to manifest his glory, but it's not when you think it's going to be. Don't be put off. Keep working. Keep struggling. Keep trying to live the Christian life. He does say in the letter, I encourage you to remember this, because this is really important, because so much confusion has been said about this. He does say in the letter, hold fast, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. St. Paul is saying to the people this, whether it's written down or not, it's not the point. In other words, whether it's in the scriptures or not, it's not the issue. The issue is, who taught you? Because if I taught you this, the mode of transmission is irrelevant. If I've taught you this as an apostle, you can trust it. So hold fast to it, even if I haven't written about it. I've just talked to you about it. Hold fast to my teaching. The church has always said the scriptures do not contain every aspect of faith. It contains those things God wants it to contain. But there are teachings of the church that come down to us through the verbal proclamation of the faith, as it did to them, so it does to us. So the idea that the scriptures are sufficient in themselves for everything is not actually a scriptural concept. So remember, he was dealing with that in the first century as well, as we do today. Anyway, after 18 months, St. Paul, having taught, having established a community, almost certainly doing there what he did in every community on his first journey, which was to stretch out hands, to appoint elders, presbyteri, to continue the celebration of the Christian mystery, priests, to establish a visible structure around which the community can celebrate the faith, but also continue in instruction. He then leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, these two Jews from Rome who've come to live in Corinth, to go, in effect, to go back home. He's now on the return leg of the journey. He stops at Kenchrea, which is the port on the southern end of the Isthmus of Corinth, to catch a ship. And the Acts of the Apostles says at Kenchrea he had his hair cut off in fulfillment of a vow. And it doesn't really go into any more details than that, but we can sort of probably reconstruct what's going on. It appears this vow may well be the vow of the Nazarite. You remember Samson? And the strength of faith. Well, Samson was consecrated to God as a child with a Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow requires you abstain from alcohol, all alcohol. Your hair is not to be cut until the end of the vow. So you have your hair cut at the beginning to mark the start of your vow, and you leave your hair growing until the vow is complete. And you're not to touch or approach a dead body. These are the prescriptions of the Nazarite vow, and they make somebody consecrated to God. Now, we don't know, when he cuts his hair, whether that's the completion of the vow that's now ended, and he cuts his hair to show it's over, which is probably the most likely, or whether it's the beginning of the vow, and he's cutting his hair to show he's beginning. It's most likely that he has his hair cut to signify the end of the Nazarite vow, perhaps, in thanksgiving to God for the fact he's got out of Corinth in one piece. We don't know. But we do know he has his hair cut in fulfillment of the vow. And remember that, because if anybody ever does say to you, or of course St. Paul, you know, so critical of the Jews, such an anti-Semite, the Nazarite vow is an Old Testament principle. He's keeping Old Testament law. Strange for an anti-Semite, I think. So anyway, he has his hair cut. He does later on, very quickly, refer to a church in Kenchrea. Now, whether he founded that church and made some disciples there and preached there before joining the boat, we don't know. But we do know later on in the letter to the Romans, there are Christians living in the port of Kenchrea. Anyway, he sets sail from Corinth, from the port of Kenchrea. He sets sail and for Syria, so he's bound for over here. But he stops on the way at the city of Ephesus. Now, I can't go into Ephesus now because it's time to end. Except to say, it's the capital of the local province of Asia. See how he's going to the major stops. He's going to big cities. He's going for major conversions, not small towns. It's also the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. He's going for major cities. He really is going for the top, for the largest centres of population. Ephesus, massive trade city. Very expensive shopping streets. We're talking about one of... Oh, there's Corinth. That, by the, can you go back?
No, I can't.
Oh, you can't. That rock you saw was the Acro Corinth. Forgotten about that. Can you go on again? I think there's a picture of, here we go. We're talking about one of the richest cities in the East. Again, a very big merchant trading city. That's actually a library, although it looks like a temple. Massive temple of Artemis. One of the wonders of the ancient world was just outside the city of Ephesus. So it was the centre of the cult of one of the biggest of the ancient deities. So again, having gone from Corinth, big social and moral problem area, he has now come to Ephesus, where they have a hugely well-established cult of the goddess Artemis or Diana. He doesn't spend long in Ephesus, but he's going to come back, because as Corinth dominated the second journey, Ephesus is going to be his HQ in a very major way for his third missionary journey. There's going to be a lot to do there. The cult of Artemis in Ephesus, it involved ritual self-mutilation, incestual sex. I mean, he's going to have fun dealing with the problems of Ephesus. He's there briefly. In fact, his preaching there is hugely well received. They beg him to stay. One of the few places I found where the people said, "Paul, we think you're marvelous. Will you tell us more?" And actually, he could have done if he wanted to. He says, in fact, he can't. He wants to get back to Syria and end this journey. But he promises, and this is quite prophetic, he promises he will return. I think he sees and realizes the potential in the city of Ephesus. And so he sails then from Ephesus. There you go, ruins of the Temple of Artemis. Oh, there it is. We'll come to that next time. Enormous temple. He sails then from Ephesus and sails round eventually to land in Antioch, where he's based. Or actually, he lands at Caesarea down here. Beg your pardon. He does go to, almost certainly goes up to Jerusalem. It says they landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. Old Testament vocabulary for to go up means to go climb up into the mountains to Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem, almost certainly gives an account of the journey to the apostles, whoever is left in Jerusalem at the time, and the clergy, and then goes from Jerusalem down here back home to his base in Antioch, completing his journey. By the end of this journey, we now have Christian bases all over the basin, all over the sort of northern basin of the Aegean. We have continued opposition from Jewish communities wherever he goes. We do have Christian communities that are not just set up, but are now having difficulties. So Paul is now not just establishing churches, he's also trying to govern them and guide them and correct them. So different from today. But the big issue that's going to come up in a major way in the next part of the next missionary journey is the authority to teach. A question that a lot of people are still debating today. Who has the authority to teach accurately about Christ? Do we all just automatically receive it at baptism? Can anyone teach? How can you be sure which gospel you're hearing is the genuine article? Or is there a particular group that Christ has established to whom you need to go to listen faithfully and put into practice? And that's the debate, the question that's going to dominate St. Paul for the rest of his life and is going to be the big issue on his next journey.